In 1896, Norman the Kid McCoy was the welterweight boxing champion of the world. In one of his fights, he learned that his opponent was deaf. So as they were nearing the end of the third round, McCoy stepped back and pointed to his opponent's corner, indicating that the bell had rung. When his opponent turned his head, McCoy unloaded a powerful blow and knocked the man out cold. It wasn't fair, but it was effective. Have you ever noticed in your life that Satan doesn't fight fair? Anybody ever notice that? He fights dirty. He doesn't play by any rules but his own. He doesn't fight fair, but let's be honest, he can be very effective, can't he? According to Jesus in Matthew 22, all of Scripture points to the greatest commandment for our lives, and that is to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and mind and soul and strength. Satan and his legions of fallen angels want to prevent that from happening in our lives. He doesn't want us to experience what a life fully in love with Jesus looks like. He's okay if we have religion, as long as we don't have a vibrant, loving relationship with Christ. This morning, as we close out our study from the book of Ephesians, I hope that it's been encouraging and challenging for you, which, by the way, those stretch cards, if you didn't get a chance to use our stretch cards, if you're saying right now, stretch cards? What stretch cards? That's okay. You can go back and still use those 12 stretch cards with different faith exercises to help you in your walk with Christ. But as we leave this series, I want us to leave here understanding that we must fight to keep our first love. Would you say it with me? We must fight to keep our first love. I want to say it again, but I want everyone to do a little boxing move, all right? I want you to remember this, all right? I want you to go boom, 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 something like that, okay? Now, don't be intimidated if you can't do it as fast as me, all right? I float like a butterfly and sting like a bee, baby, okay? That's okay if you don't, all right? We're going to do a little boom, 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 all right? Sound effects are optional, okay? You ready? Here we go. We must. Well, I'm not afraid of most of you now, seeing how you punch. To keep our first love. Let's do it one more time. That was so much fun. We must fight to keep our first love. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and you turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And as you're turning there, or we have the words on the screen, you can go to our church app. They're available there. As you're turning there, I just want to thank you for those of you that have been praying in our search for a new adult discipleship pastor. As a lot of you know, Pastor John Ware is transitioning part-time into our care pastor role. And we've been praying, and we're excited to announce to you that we have a candidate for our adult discipleship pastor position. And they are going to come out at the end of April. We're going to have a candidating weekend. We're going to have an opportunity for you to get to know them, for you to ask questions, and then a week later for us as a church to vote together on bringing this couple here. We're very excited. It is Rich Yager. Rich Yager is his name. His wife's name is Carol. And what I really like is he understands our church growth approach. Just have a lot of kids. All right, just keep having lots of kids. That helps with church growth. So there's their four children as well. So I'm not going to talk any more about it today. We'll talk about it in upcoming weeks. But I want to thank you for your prayers, and we're thanking the Lord for this candidate. Very excited, and I've gotten to personally get to know him. Have enjoyed getting to know him and his passion for discipleship. Very, very much. Now, before we dive into Ephesians chapter 6, I want us to just do a super quick review. Really, the book of Ephesians is broken up into two parts. The first part, chapters 1 through 3, is about my identity in Christ. Those first three chapters focuses on what is our identity in Christ, or put another way, our gospel position. What is our standing before God? If we've embraced the gospel, the good news that Christ died, rose from the dead, and by repenting of sin, and placing our faith in the work of Christ, his death and resurrection, what is our position or standing before God? And those first three chapters are just so full of encouragement of where we stand before God that essentially, in a nutshell, what it means is that we are no longer condemned sinners standing before a righteous and wrathful God, but because of the gospel of Christ, we have now been adopted as sons and daughters of the King. Amen? And that's our standing. And so those first three chapters of Ephesians are so encouraging to remind us of who we are in Christ because of the gospel. If we've embraced the gospel, if we've responded to the gospel. And then he transitions, and the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians is about my life in Christ. Because of my identity in Christ, because of my gospel position, this is the gospel practice. In other words, this is what my life should look like in light of the gospel coming in and transforming my life. This is what it looks like to keep Christ first in my life and in my relationships. And so we're drawn to the end of this part and the end of this book. And so let's pick it up in verse 10 and 11. It says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." In verse 10, Paul says that to be strong in the Lord, to be able to fight effectively, isn't about our will necessarily, isn't about how hard we try, that ultimately the strength that we need to be able to be strong in the Lord and to fight the good fight of faith is to rest in the strength of his might. We are mighty when we rely on his might. Say it with me. We are mighty when we rely on his might. It requires a power bigger than our own. And yet he says that it's important that we understand there is a part we play. It is his power, it is his strength, it's his might that allows us to truly, successfully, victoriously live the Christian life. But there is a part we play, and he talks about that in verse 11. He says, verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Our part is to gear up spiritually. Our part is to engage in battle. But he warns us in verse 12 that this is not going to be an easy fight. This fight is for real. And it's a battle. Look at verse 12. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You see, what he's saying, ultimately, Paul is saying that our real fight isn't with our spouse or it isn't with our boss. Our real fight isn't with pornography or gossip or bitterness. Don't get me wrong. Those are very real struggles. But there is something bigger that's going on behind the scenes when it comes with those battles that we face in our lives. The visible battles that you and I face, there's an invisible battle that's behind that. An invisible war where the forces of evil are seeking cosmic conquest over you and me and creation. Don't you feel encouraged this morning? Good luck sleeping tonight. Let's pray. No, I'm kidding. Paul isn't trying to necessarily scare us, but Paul is trying to say, wise up, people. This is a real battle going on. We got to stop messing around, dinking around. This is serious. When Satan rebelled in heaven and then mankind rebelled at the Garden of Eden, corruption came into the world. We have murders and rapes and earthquakes and tsunamis and daily struggles with temptation because of a perfect world that turned corrupt this side of heaven. And there isn't a single person in this room, not one, who has not been touched by the depravity and corruption of a sin-filled world. Today is known as what? Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, 53 years ago, our area experienced the most devastating tornado in the history of Indiana. In all, 47 tornadoes killed 271 people and injured over 1,500 people. 45 people died just in Dunlap. On a day that symbolizes hope, Palm Sunday, a tornado instead brought havoc and destruction. And that's what, by the way, that's what sin has done when it swept into the world. It's easy sometimes, isn't it, to get blown away by all the sin we see in the world. to go on Facebook and see all the bickering and all of the fighting, to turn on the news and see yet another shooting. And it's easy sometimes to get discouraged and to let the sin and the depravity of the world go beyond the surface and actually begin to touch our own hearts and souls. I mean, let's be honest, how many, that can be a challenge some days. Yeah. Well, I want to tell you something this morning, that ultimately, no matter how depraved or how fallen this world gets, as Christ followers, we are to be filled with hope and holiness in our lives. And it's possible for you and for me. And I want to tell you why it's possible. Because of the very first Palm Sunday that took place 2,000 years ago, a humble king came in on a colt. He came in the entrance into Jerusalem, and a week later, this humble king would die on the cross to bear all of the punishment, all of the wrath for your sin and mine. He took all of that upon himself. He took the sin, that first sin from the garden, to the last sin before he returns for all of eternity. He took all of that sin, and he bore it on himself on that cross for you and for me. And 3 days later, on the first Easter Sunday, he rose from the dead, and he defeated the power of sin and Satan in your life and in my life. And I want to tell you, we have to remind ourselves of that in our lives, because we live in a very corrupt world, and that can begin to corrupt our own attitudes and our own spirits. And when those moments come in your life, you got to take captive every thought and say, no way, because my God is not in a tomb dead somewhere. My God, Jesus Christ, the leader of my life, is at the right hand of God, interceding on my behalf. Come on, church. I'm not talking about some emotional frenzy to work ourselves up, even though I'm emotional right now, frenzy, you know, to work ourselves. I'm talking about the reality of the gospel. The reality of the gospel of Christ, that our Savior is alive and he brought us from death to life. And because of that, even though we are in a corrupt world, we have an incorruptible God. Amen? We have to remind ourselves, I have to remind myself of that all the time. In a corrupt world, we have an incorruptible God. It doesn't matter how my body feels when I wake up. It doesn't matter the news that I hear on the radio. It doesn't matter how mean Pastor John Ware has been to me in the office during the week. None of that matters. What matters ultimately, I mean, I don't say it doesn't matter, it doesn't mean it doesn't hurt, but at the end of the day, those things don't define who I am. Those things don't have to define how I feel, that ultimately I can stand up, I can rejoice, and I can have hope, because even though I live in a corruptible world, I have an incorruptible God with an incorruptible love for me. Church, we have to continue to preach the gospel, and not to just others, but to ourselves as reminders of that. Truth of the matter is, you and I have been touched and tainted by a fallen, sinful world. There's no one in this room that hasn't had to say, I'm sorry to someone in your life. There's no one in this room who hasn't looked back with some regret for choices that have been made. There isn't a person in this room that has loved perfectly and unconditionally. I love my wife with all of my heart. There's not a person on earth that I love more, but it's probably hundreds of times that I've had to tell her I'm sorry because I did not love her fully with an incorruptible love. But I have a God who loves me with an incorruptible love. Amen. There's only one person on the planet and in the galaxies who that can be said of, and that's the one we come to worship today. It's God and God alone. His love is an incorruptible love. And in case we weren't paying attention, in verse 11, Paul repeats the importance of the part we play in this invisible battle, this fight for our faith, in verse 13. Take a look. It says, verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then what Paul does is he gets very practical in verses 14 through 20. And we're not going to look at this today, okay? But in verses 14 through 20, he tells us the spiritual battle gear that we need to put on this battle. He doesn't just simply say, yeah, you need to stand up and fight. He says, no, let me get really practical. Here are the daily things. These are the daily battle gear items that you have to put on so that you can stand firm in the faith. And the reason why I'm not going to share verses 14 through 20 is because what we're going to do next week for Easter, we're going to talk about victory. We're going to talk about the victory that's available for you and me because of the resurrection of Christ. It's going to be highly inspirational, I hope. Anyways, if you can't be inspirational on Easter, just find another way to make a living, right? Okay, it's going to be inspiring, I hope. I hope we leave here ready to storm the gates of hell with a water pistol if we need to. But then we're going to get really practical for 8 weeks and do a series called Victorious. We're going to come back to Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 20, and we are going to lean in very practically. What does it look like daily? We can hoot and holler on Sunday, but what does it look like Monday through Saturday to put on the necessary battle gear to fight the good fight of faith, to be victorious in my spiritual life? Anybody want to be victorious in their spiritual life? I do. I don't want to live in defeat. I'm not a good loser. I'm not good at it. I hate losing. And I certainly don't want to lose the spiritual battle. I'm so serious about this is that we're going to add to this, not only Sunday morning, but I'm going to be teaching a six-week class I'd love for you to consider on Wednesday nights at the end of April for 6 weeks here at the church on angels, Satan, and spiritual warfare. We're going to dive even deeper on this whole realm, this unseen realm that's all around us. I don't have anything more to say on that. We're going to keep moving. All I got to say in closing is that we need to get signed up, we need to get geared up, and we need to start winning the battle over Satan and sin. Amen? And all of that to simply say that keeping the faith will require a fight. There's really just three things I want you to leave with today, and that's the first one. Keeping the faith will require a fight. Because I really believe with all of my heart that one of the reasons we have so many defeated Christians and so much sin going on, even in the churches today, is that we treat life like a playground rather than a battleground. We dink around, we mess around. We don't realize how serious the battle is. Don't get me wrong, I love to have a good time. I love to joke, I love to tease. One of our theme verses in our home is from the book of Proverbs when it says, "Laughter is good medicine for the soul." Jesus said, "I've come to give you life and life the full." So don't get me wrong. I think that we should be the most optimistic, joy-filled people on the planet as Christ followers. It's not what I'm talking about today. I'm talking about, though, that in order to experience that kind of life, there's going to be a fight for that kind of life. And we have to gear up, men and women, boys and girls. We got to gear up. And we have to stop bringing a Nerf gun to a knife fight. Fluffy teaching, fluffy music, feel good challenges. The battle's real. The evil one is real. You know, the evil one doesn't have to get us to fall into deep sin. He just needs to get us ineffective. And we have to realize, and we have to leave this place today determined that I have to fight. It's God's power, but I got to fight for that full and abundant life that Christ came and died on a cross for and rose from the dead for me to have. Amen? Let's keep going. Verse 21 through 22, it says, as he's beginning to wrap up the letter, he says, "So that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." It's easy sometimes to forget that some of the books of the Bible, you know, we dissect them almost like they're textbooks at times. And we have to remember, though, as we're studying God's word, that many of them, not all of them, but many of the books from the Bible were actual letters written to either churches or individuals. And so Paul here is wrapping up the letter much like we would wrap up a letter, you know, with some closing remarks, kind of wrapping things up. And so he wraps it up, as we'll see in those last two verses, with some words of encouragement to his Christian friends in the church at Ephesus. And they didn't have email, of course. They didn't have a mail system like we do today. And so letters were delivered in person. And so Paul, who was, of course, in jail, in prison in Rome, so he couldn't himself, he sent his faithful apprentice, Tychicus. And he's sending them to give them this letter, but also to let them know that even though he's in prison for the gospel, he's doing great. What a great reminder, isn't it, church, that joy isn't based on our circumstances, it's based on our relationship with Christ. And he begins to wrap it up in verse 23 and 24. He says, peace. I want you to notice four words. Peace. Say peace. Peace. Be to the brothers. And love. Say love. Love. With faith. Say faith. Faith. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. Say grace. Grace. Grace be with all of you who love our God Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And so Paul closes by reminding them of some of the primary themes in his book. So he's wrapping things up, but he comes back, he closes with some very important words that really make for the theme of the book of Ephesians. And there's four of them that he uses. The word peace. The word peace is used seven times in the book of Ephesians. Love, which is the primary theme of the book of Ephesians. He uses the word love 19 times in the book of Ephesians. Faith, he uses that word 8 times. And the word grace, he uses that word 12 times. Love and grace are the two most used words that really give us the theme of the book of Ephesians. And I just love this. We don't have time to really dive into this, but I love this, that when the gospel gets a hold of our lives, a reminder that peace, love, faith, and grace will mark not only our lives, but our relationships. Let me take a quick survey. How many people here would love for peace, love, faith, and grace to mark your lives and your relationships? Show of hands. Show of hands. I'm always shocked when certain hands don't go up at certain questions. I'm like, seriously? Like, no. I like conflict. I love hating people. Don't like faith. That's stupid. What's the opposite of grace? Whatever it is, I like that. And then Paul ends with a beautiful phrase of encouragement. The very last two words. In fact, we almost called the series these last two words. What a great way for Paul to end such an encouraging letter with such an encouraging phrase, love incorruptible. This just sounds good, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound good to the soul? That God's love is love incorruptible. I want you to be encouraged this morning that God pursues us with an incorruptible love. Aren't you thankful this morning that God pursues us with an incorruptible love? The Greek word for incorruptible here is apharthia. Apharthia. It means pure and undying, that nothing in this world could corrupt it. It's pure and it's undying. Philip Yancey once said that there is nothing that you could do that would cause God to love you more, and there's nothing that you could do to cause God to love you less. Amen? That's love incorruptible. It's undying, it's unconditional. In fact, if you would you close your eyes for just a moment? Don't get excited. I'm not closing in prayer. I still got a lot of stuff still. Some of you are like, yes, praise the Lord. My prayers have been answered. He's getting done early instead of late. It's a modern day miracle. Nope. I want you just to let these words soak in. I'm not going to explain these verses. I'm simply going to read them because I want us just to marinate for a few moments on the love of God. These verses will be familiar to some of you. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Come on, church, who's feeling a little bit encouraged this morning? Amen? If you're still awake, please open your eyes. I hope you're encouraged, but I want to throw out a challenge. And that challenge is that we, in return, will pursue God with an incorruptible love. That we will choose to return love with love. that a God who pursues us with an incorruptible love, and I know that we're sinful people, I know that we're sinners, I know that we won't do it perfectly. I'm talking about progression, not perfection here this morning. But I pray that in response to the love of God is not simply to embrace that and to leave here simply encouraged, but I want us to leave here challenged to say that I want to return that with an incorruptible love for my Savior. That I want to show my thanks and my gratitude, not just by listening to the sermon, not just singing some songs on Sunday. I want to return that love with a life of love in return. That's my worship. My life of love, of pursuing Christ above all things, is my love song back to God. Now, there's something very interesting about the church in Ephesus. He pursues them with having a love incorruptible. And here's what's interesting about the church in Ephesus. We know many years later if they listened to Paul or not. We know if it happened or not. Because of the book of Revelation. Take your Bible for a second and turn to Revelation chapter 2 if you would. Or just look at the words up here. But this is about, I would say, approximately 35 to 40 years later. There's some debate on when the book of Revelation was written, but I believe it was written about 35 to 40 years after the book of Ephesus. So here we have the church talked about again 35 to 40 years later after those final words of Paul telling them to have a love incorruptible. And here's what's interesting. Not only had Paul been involved in this church for 3 years, having helped plant it and then ministered there for 3 years, but after Paul ended up being persecuted and killed for his faith, the Apostle John ended up being a part of that church for over 30 years. I don't know your opinion of me as a pastor, but I can guarantee you this. You'd rather have the Apostle Paul and then the Apostle John as your pastor. I mean, that's some good leadership right there, amen? And so did they follow through? Did they have love incorruptible? 35 to 40 years later? Well, let's find out. Jesus talks to the Apostle John, who wrote Revelation, and says, I want you to say this to the church. I want you to deliver this letter to the church in Ephesus. And here we go. To the angel, chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Okay, stop. Don't read any further. Let's just stop right there. Quick survey again. How many would love, for what Jesus is like describing what he sees in your life, how many would love for him to describe your life in our church with those words? How many, just raise your hand again. How many would like that? Okay, again, we have some of you. Nope. I want Jesus to say I was unfaithful. Okay, that's fine. But for most of us, right, these would be very encouraging words. Man, you worked hard for me, man. Jesus probably didn't say it like that, but you worked hard. You endured pain and persecution for Christ's sake, for my sake, for the kingdom. And you wouldn't tolerate ungodly teaching or ungodly behavior. I'm going to tell you right now, my hand's definitely up. I would love for God to say of my life and to say of this church, man, we worked hard for Jesus. We were blue collar for Jesus, man. We rolled up our sleeves and got her done. Amen? And that we were patient in the pain and the persecution that came because of that commitment. That we didn't tolerate ungodly teaching, that we didn't tolerate that. We took sin seriously and stuck to the teachings of Jesus. I would love for that. But Jesus didn't stop there. Look at verse 4. He goes on and says, but I have this, what's the next word? But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Even though they are busy for Jesus, even though they were throwing out evilness and working hard, they forgot the most important of commandments, and that's to love. What's the Bible say? They will know you are my disciples by your love. They were, listen, catch this, they were busy for Jesus, but they had forgotten that it was important to first and foremost be with Jesus. If you know the story, they became Marthas instead of Marys. More important, just staying busy doing religious duty than to sit at the feet of Jesus like Mary and be with Jesus. Don't get me wrong, there is a time to sit at the feet of Jesus and there is a time to get up and roll up the sleeves, no doubt. But they compromised. They lost their first love for the Savior, but didn't want to turn totally away from Him. And let's be honest, there are some in the room that you know exactly what I'm talking about today. That you are coming to church, you're going through the motions, you're doing the right things on the outside, but the truth of the matter is, even though you've been busy and you've been living a quote-unquote moral life, the truth of the matter is, in your heart of hearts, you cannot honestly say that Christ is the first love of your life. And I stand before you to tell you, I've been guilty of that in my own life. I've let ministry become a god in my life sometimes over the years. Caring more about how the church made me look and people's approval of me than just simply the pleasure of God being my motivation. I've been guilty of bowing to the god of ministry, to the god of pride, to the god of people-pleasing. I think we all know that gods aren't some green calf that we light incense and bow down to. A god is simply anything that we turn to for our identity and our sense of worth, anything that we're more passionate about, anything that consumes our minds more than who Christ is in our lives. And whenever we lose our first love, the first question we have to ask is, what's the other lover I've turned to? Let me say that again. Whenever we sense that we've lost our first love, we have to ask ourselves, what is the other lover or lovers have I turned to in my life? And this is serious business here today because verse 5 tells us, even if you're busy with religious duty, even if you're busy on the outside doing the right things, but your heart isn't passionately pursuing Christ, there are consequences to that. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, here it is, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, you won't shine for the kingdom anymore unless you repent. See, the second thing I want us to understand this morning is that faith without love will lose its impact. Faith without love will lose its impact. We can try to modify our outward behavior, and we can try to stay busy for God. But if first and foremost we don't see God as our highest priority, as our most important love relationship, we will lose our impact. We will not have the power necessary to overcome sin in our life, and we will lose our impact in a world that desperately needs Jesus Christ. Why? Because they will know you are my disciples by your love. Not your knowledge, not your busyness, but by your deep, passionate love for Christ. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, talks about the different gods we tend to turn to today. He wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods. And he said that oftentimes that when we go after these other gods and then we find out that they don't truly satisfy, they don't deliver on their promises, he says typically people will respond in one of three ways. The first way that people oftentimes will respond when they realize that the other lovers, the other gods don't satisfy is this. They'll blame the thing, right? They'll say, well, you were supposed to make me happy. You didn't deliver. I can't tell how many times I've heard that in counseling sessions. He doesn't make me happy anymore. She doesn't make me happy anymore. Listen, I've said it before. I'll say it again. Spouses make horrible gods. The source of our joy never was supposed to be our spouse. The source of our joy is supposed to be Jesus Christ. Amen? Our marriages just enhance that joy. But then we blame them. I'm empty. It must be who I married, or it must be that thing I pursued, or you know what, I'm in the wrong job. I thought that job would give me identity and worth and make me feel important because we put our identity, we put our hope in a thing. And so oftentimes we'll blame that thing. It'll lead to emptiness in our lives. The second response sometimes in our lives is we'll blame ourselves. even after we've repented of it. We'll keep kicking ourselves. We'll keep slapping ourselves across the head, saying, such an idiot. I'm so stupid. I can't believe I've done that. And that'll lead to a life of shame. We will continue to live in our past defeat in our life. He said the third response is this. He says that then for some, they'll blame the world. But what do you expect, Lord? This world is so depraved and temptations everywhere. I couldn't help myself. It's the world's fault. Look at all messed up this world is. And then the person becomes cynical. Now, come on, church. Stick with me now. How many here, how many of us would ever want a life like this? How many of us would want emptiness or shame or cynicism to mark our lives? I don't want that for my life. I don't want it for your life. But I'm going to tell you, when we go after other gods, it sells a great promise, but it never delivers on that. And that is oftentimes what ends up happening in our lives and in our relationships when we go after those other lovers that we think will provide something it never can. But I want to tell you, church, there is a fourth response. This is where you find yourself. A fourth response, a biblical response. Verse 5, the verse we read, tells us what that response is, and that response is this: to repent and return to your first love. Don't you love the undying, incorruptible love of Jesus? Hear me, church. It's never too late to return to our first love. Amen? No matter what we've done, no matter how many times we've done it, the blood of Christ covers every sin, past, present, and future. It's not by trying harder. It's not by making promises to God that we'll never do it again. It is to come in humble repentance to the foot of Christ and confess that sin and receive the forgiveness of a God whose forgiveness never runs dry. Amen, church? My last point is simply this: love, incorruptible, requires a life of repentance. There's not a person in this room, including myself, that will leave here today and will stay on the straight and narrow at every moment of every day. I want to have love incorruptible, but there will be times that I will be corrupted by a corrupted world. And I will choose sin. I will choose the easy way out. I will settle for something less than God's best. But the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Good Friday, and by the way, be here on Good Friday. We have an incredible night planned. What Good Friday represents, and what Sunday morning, next Sunday morning represents, is no matter what we've done, no matter how far off of that path of incorruptible love we've gone, we are but one truly repentant prayer from being back in the path of incorruptible love for our Savior. Amen? Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Brothers and sisters, our weapon isn't our strength. Our weapon isn't our power. Our weapon isn't our self-will. Our weapon is actually repentance. To get back into his incorruptible love for him. Catch this, church. It is not found in our strength, but in the acknowledgement of our weakness. It's found when we come to the Savior poor in spirit. James MacDonald, in his book, Christ-Centered Biblical Counseling, captures the heart of repentance. He said, "Repentance is the funnel through which all personal revival flows. Repentance is the natural next step on our journey when we have seen God's holiness exalted before our eyes, when we have been brought to a place of personal brokenness over our sin. Repentance is the first step in the personal cleanup of the wreckage that sin brings." Picture it now by faith. Come on, church. Picture it now by faith. All of God's favor, all of God's grace, all of God's blessing, billowing like rain-laden clouds, ready to deliver a mighty downpour of revival into our lives. Come on, church. How many want that in their life? A downpouring of revival in our hearts. This comes only through repentance. A band's going to come out and close us in a song. And as they do, I want to close by saying that we have a team up here. I'd love to pray with you. If you have some things to bring to the altar, to bring before God for repentance, we'd love to pray with you or over you. Today may be a day of repentance. Return back to that first love. And what I'd like to do is they're coming out and getting set up for our closing song. I want to close with a story from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Great Divorce. It's a story of a man who looks thin and ghost-like, a man plagued by a red lizard that sits on his shoulder. This ghost-like figure encounters an angel. The mighty angel approaches the man and asks, "Would you like me to make the lizard quiet?" "Of course I would," said the ghost. "Then I will kill him," said the angel, taking a step forward. "Look out, you're burning me. Keep away," said the ghost, retreating. "Don't you want him killed?" "You didn't say anything about killing him at first. I hardly meant to bother you with anything so drastic as that." "It's the only way," said the angel. "Shall I kill him?" "Look, it's gone to sleep of its own accord. I'm sure it'll be all right now. Thanks ever so much." "May I kill it?" "Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that, okay? Some other day, perhaps." "There is no other day." "Get back, you're burning me. How could I tell you to kill it? You'd kill me if you did." "It is not so." "Why, you're hurting me now." "I never said I wouldn't hurt you. I said I wouldn't kill you." Suddenly, the lizard began chattering loudly. "Be careful. He can do whatever he says. He can kill me. One fatal word from you and he will. Then you'll be without me forever and ever. I'll be so good, I promise. I admit I've gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again." "Have I your permission?" said the angel to the ghost. "You're right. It would be better to be dead than to live with this creature." "Then I may." "Blast you! Go on, can't you? Get it over!" bellowed the ghost, but ended whimpering. "God help me. God help me." Next moment, the ghost gave a scream of agony such as I never heard. The burning one closed his crimson grip on the reptile, twisted it while it bit and writhed, and then flung it, broken backed, onto the turf. Then I saw unmistakably solid, but growing every moment solider, the ghost materialized into a man, not much smaller than an angel. At the same moment, something seemed to be happening to the lizard. At first, I thought the operation had failed. So far from dying, the creature was still struggling and even growing bigger as it struggled and as it grew and changed. Suddenly, I stared back, rubbing my eyes. What stood before me was the greatest stallion I have ever seen. Silvery white, but with mane and tail of gold. The man, now free from his torment, climbed upon the stallion that had been his sin and rode into the glowing sunrise toward the Savior. If I understand this story correctly, it's the reality that every one of us are tempted to leave a red lizard on our shoulder. Oftentimes it's small enough that others don't see it. And we think we can manage it. And we think we can still have Christ but have a little bit of the pie of this world too. And we can control it. We can maintain it. It won't get too big. But what we don't understand, church, is that we are really ghost-like figures. We are a shell of the men and women that we could actually be if it wasn't for that red lizard that we allowed to live on our shoulders still. And what C.S. Lewis is saying, there's a point in our lives where we have to decide that we truly want to be all in completely for Jesus Christ. We want to be rid of the other gods, the other lovers. We want to stop turning to those things to try to heal our wounds and our hurts and the pains in our lives. And we have to decide, ultimately, do I want the Savior, the conqueror, Jesus Christ himself, to grab hold of that sin, to grab hold of that God in my life, and to rip it up and tear it apart so that instead I cannot be a ghost-like figure, but I can get on top of a stallion and I can ride off as a conqueror in the love of Jesus Christ. Remember the words. The angel said it wouldn't hurt. Surgery, heart surgery hurts sometimes, doesn't it? But it'll be worth it. Because I want to ride in the conquering love of Christ, don't you? What would it look like for you to get that red lizard off and let Christ destroy it, to demolish that God? Father God, thank you for your holy and precious word. Thank you for the power of the cross and the power of the empty tomb, the resurrection of Christ, Father. May we lay at the altar anything in our lives, Father, any lover that we've turned to, so that you might indeed be our first love once again. We might be conquerors of Christ, conquered by your love. In Jesus' name.